Well, the contrast between the first nine verses of Isaiah 53 and the final three verses of the chapter could really not be more striking. We have seen the servant of Jehovah described and in the most pathetic and pitiable terms. Who, like Jesus, has ever been brought so low, has been despised so passionately, has suffered so greatly? He was, as it were, the doormat of mankind, on which sinners scuff their muddy feet with disregard. But as vividly as verses 1 through 9 describe the humiliation and the sufferings of the Christ, even more so, verses 10 through 12 speak glowingly, triumphantly, and majestically concerning Jehovah and the servant of Jehovah. What we have here in these last three verses is described as glorious success, delightful pleasure, and full satisfaction. Last time I was before you, 2 weeks ago, we opened up verse 10, and we saw the pleasure of Jehovah in the work of his servant. We saw the manifold sources of his delight. We saw the depth of that divine pleasure. This week, our focus will be on verse 11. And in this verse, we will see that Christ was fully successful in all of his atoning work, and thus fully satisfied, for he accomplished all that he determined to accomplish. We're going to begin by taking a glance back at verse 10 and the abundant blessings that were on the servant of Jehovah. And then we're going to look at verse 11 more intensely, and we're going to see the full satisfaction of the servant of Jehovah in his work. And finally, the complete justification that is in the servant of Jehovah. Glancing back then at verse 10 to see the abundant blessing on the servant of Jehovah, I focus your attention in verse 10 on this wording. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. I have to say that as many times as I have read Isaiah 53 in that verse, even as a high schooler in a Christian school, having committed it to memory, I never recognized in verse 10 the classic Hebrew formula of blessing until, as I was studying for this passage, Albert Barnes pointed it out. In that Hebrew blessing, it was frequently stated that among the greatest blessings that could be enjoyed were descendants, even an abundance of descendants, and long life. And you see that in many, many passages in the Old Testament. I give you but some examples. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Psalm 128, verse 6, "Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Proverbs 3, verse 2, "For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." So these elements of a seed, a posterity, descendants that would come from the person, and long life, full life, are two key elements of blessing that are very prominent in the Old Testament scriptures. And so we see then in this phrase in verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. We see the servant of Jehovah set before us as one who has received an abundance of blessing from Jehovah God. And though he had been despised and rejected of men, though he was esteemed stricken, smitten of Jehovah, and afflicted, yet the end of his sufferings is eternal blessing and prosperity. To him, the servant of Jehovah, then belongs every blessing, every privilege, and for all eternity, in long life, for all eternity, he basks in the warmth of Jehovah's favor, crowned with glory and honor. His redeemed people are assembled around him, a vast multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation. His people, his seed, the fruit of his labors, a multitude so great that no man can number them. And we spoke of these things last week, and we spoke of them in verse 10 in the context of the delight and the pleasure that Jehovah took in the work of his servant. But what I want to do now as we transition to verse 11, where our focus in verse 11 is on the satisfaction of the servant of Jehovah in his work, I want you to think of that abundant blessing on him from Jehovah as in the context of the satisfaction that this gave to the servant. Having humbled himself, having endured the miseries of life in a fallen world, having suffered unspeakable torments, having died the death that he died, having passed through all these things, he now reaps the benefit. He reaps a reward. He enjoys the abundance of blessing as a reward for his patient endurance. Well, again, just a brief glance back at verse 10, but now we want to focus our attention on verse 11 for the remainder of our time. And we see this emphasis on the full satisfaction of the servant of Jehovah. And the first phrase of verse 11 speaks of the labor that the servant of Jehovah endured. He shall see the labor of his soul. Now, the word labor here can be used in two senses. They're not unrelated to each other, as every woman can testify. The first sense, and certainly the primary sense of the word, is hard toil, painful labors, arduous work. And the other is the pains of childbirth. And there's a reason that that's referred to as labor. Now, while both senses could be made to fit here, and you will find commentators who take the sense of childbirth, especially having had this reference to him seeing his seed, some do take it in the sense of the labor of childbirth, yet I think the sense that fits the context the best, and that which I think I could say that most of the commentators come down on, is the sense of labor, work, toil, as we would normally use that word. And so he shall see the labor, the work that his soul has been engaged in. I hope that all of us here have known the experience of having labored with great effort at something, a task, a project, a responsibility, and seeing it brought through to a successful conclusion and enjoying the satisfaction. Not just simply of saying, phew, I'm glad that's over. No, it's having seen all that work, all that labor expended, and seeing and reaping the benefit of it, having the satisfaction of a work brought to conclusion. I hope all of us have experienced that. We ought to experience it. You see, God created man to work. I think that there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who, if just asked the question, would give a very unbiblical answer to the question of where did hard work come from? Is it a result of the fall? And it is not a result of the fall. God created man in a perfect and a happy state. And in that perfect and happy state, he placed him in the garden, not to hang his hammock between a couple of trees and to squeeze some orange juice out and just enjoy himself. No, he was placed in the garden, the text says, to tend it, to keep it. We don't know how big the garden was, but evidently it would keep him quite well occupied. For remember, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh is a day of rest, is a creation ordinance. He was to labor in the garden, tending it for 6 days a week. And God knew that he could not do that on his own. And so he created the woman to be a help to him in those labors, to labor alongside him, not just as another set of hands, but as one created with a very different perspective, to be complementary to him, to be a help, answering to his need. And the two together, man and woman, were engaged in this labor. Labor was, there's nothing about labor itself that derives from the fall. What derived from the fall was unproductive labor, frustration in labor, The difficulty of labor in the sense of it being something that you have to overcome all these obstacles, it was the thorns and thistles that are the result of the fall. And we work with thorns and thistles all day long, every day. So labor, work, was created by God to be something good and something satisfying and a part of a perfect and happy state. But we need to realize that work simply for the sake of work, toil simply for the sake of toil, labor to no purpose, labor to no benefit, this is the byproduct of sin. Our labor, our work, was always meant to be for purpose and for a satisfying purpose. Nothing breaks a person faster than to work hard for no benefit. I can't remember which of the wars it was, whether it's World War II, whether it was the Nazis or who it was, but I remember reading of concentration camps where they would break people by having a big pile of rock and telling the prisoners that they needed to move that pile of rock from one side of the prison camp to another. And they'd work hard at it all day. And the next day, or when they got the pile moved, the order would come, take that pile of rock and move it back where it was. And you do that every day. All you're doing is moving a pile of rock from one side to the other. That'll break a person. Ecclesiastes 2:17. Solomon writes, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." And if that's true of Solomon, who actually in all that labor and toil accomplished these great works that were really stunning in their extent, but that he said, so people marvel at him, but a century from now, a millennium from now, nobody will even know. They won't see. If that was true for Solomon, how much more so for one who labors and produces nothing? I am aware that I am digressing a bit, but I want to make a point here that I think is not that far from the text. We ought not to look on the idea of hard work being rewarded in the marketplace as essentially greedy, as I think too often today it is portrayed. It is not essentially materialistic for a person who labors with effort and skill, for a person who ventures capital into a prospective market, to make a handsome profit off its success. Our free market economy, our capitalistic system, does not have to be an engine of greed. Sadly, too often it is. And we need to be truthful about that. Let's not lie or conceal what's obviously true. Capitalistic and free market economies hold out the possibility of great wealth being made by those who are exploitive, by those who unfairly compete in order to obtain financial rewards that they are not worthy of. We would be ignoring the obvious to say that's not so. And it happens all the time in our nation and in our economy. But it does not have to be that way. And it ought not to be that way. And we as Christians need to understand the difference. The idea of laboring for profit and reward is not unrighteous. It is not essentially selfish. The Holy Spirit has portrayed Christ to us under this metaphor of labor bringing benefit and reward. And so this is the sense of the phrase, "He shall see the labor of his soul." That is, he shall see the outcome. He shall see the end product of his arduous, painful labor. And he will know reward for his labor. He will reap the profit of his work. But as we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, many a wealthy person has profited fabulously at their work, but finds utterly no dissatisfaction, but only gnawing emptiness in it. But this is not the case with Christ, for we see not only the labor he endured, but the satisfaction he enjoyed. Our text says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Now, in a future message, we will see the importance of this phrase to our understanding of the doctrine of particular redemption. But we'll touch on it briefly today and leave a fuller development for that message. If I went out, you know that we used to have a garden, which we have now put back to lawn. But let's say that I go out and I'm going to develop a garden plot, good size garden plot. And I go out and I break up the soil And maybe even I double dig it, so I'm down deep and I get good drainage in the soil, and go and I buy maybe some compost, maybe some peat moss, and I till in and I work in all these soil amendments to make the ground more suitable for a garden, making it soft and so that roots will develop well and fertile, and perhaps I put in some other fertilizer or whatever. And I get all that done. It's a project that's taken me a week or so in the evenings and on the weekend. And then I don't plant anything. And I do all this in the, you know, late spring. And I get to late August. And all it is a bunch of weeds. Nothing. I never planted anything. It's not like the weeds choked out anything. There's nothing to choke out. I just didn't do anything. Nothing came of it. How satisfied would I be? Well, I suppose if my purpose was simply to go out and till up a piece of ground and put stuff in it and never do anything with it, then I'd be satisfied. But if my purpose was a garden, I haven't got a garden. And you see, this is the point of the phrase from a doctrinal standpoint. He is satisfied. The very statement of him, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, implies purpose. It necessitates purpose. Jesus suffered and died for a purpose, not a vague purpose, but a purpose that could be articulated, that could be realized, that he could see the outcome of and be satisfied. And when we read that he was satisfied, surely if the words mean anything, they mean that he saw the full accomplishment of his purpose. Well, what was the purpose that Jesus died and suffered and died for? Well, in the immediate context, we see it expressed in a number of ways. If we glance back at 52 verse 15, we see that he shall sprinkle many nations. In the direct context of verses 10 and 11, he shall see his seed. In our own text, verse 11, he shall justify many. These were his purposes. This is his purpose. It's a united purpose. In the New Testament, we see even clearer statements. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. A statement of purpose. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A statement of purpose. And so the great truth being put before us is that the servant of Jehovah was fully satisfied in his purpose. He was not somewhat satisfied, mostly satisfied, on the whole, considering everything, and on balance, satisfied. No, fully satisfied. Anything less than full satisfaction would surely not be worthy of the exalted Christ. And if Jesus' purpose was to save every human being, if his purpose was to justify every sinner, then how can we say that he was satisfied in his purpose? For it's manifestly evident that not all sinners are saved. His purpose, rather, was to justify many, is the wording of our text. His purpose was to save his people, Matthew 1:21. And this he did. And his purpose was fully and completely accomplished to his full and complete satisfaction. But, brothers and sisters, turn from the doctrinal for a moment and think of how practical this is. What a great comfort there is for us when we read, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Think of what Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to stop short. Jesus Christ will experience no dissatisfaction or disappointment in his saving work, not even in us, who are his redeemed people that are not very satisfied and are frequently disappointed in ourselves. But he won't be disappointed. He won't be dissatisfied. He has set about to redeem us, to sanctify us, and to bring us finally to glory. He will be satisfied. He will be satisfied. Nothing will be left undone. When his work is complete, we will be all that we were chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And even the remaining sin that is so stubbornly rooted in our hearts will never deprive him of full satisfaction. But I'm so selfish. But he won't be disappointed. He will be satisfied. That selfishness, he will get rid of. There will come the day when you stand before him without a hint of selfishness. That pride, that resistance to be humbled. He won't be disappointed. He will be satisfied. His work of sanctification is going well. It's not like it's falling apart on him and he's looking to try to hold it all together. Last couple weeks, my project at work, it's falling apart. This is not getting done, that's getting done. We're finding this problem and that problem. What do? Time's running out. That is not Jesus Christ as he is sanctifying you. It's all going according to plan. And he won't be disappointed. You see how practical it can be? Well, let's look at the remainder of our text. And this focuses on another aspect of the satisfaction that Christ enjoys in his saving work, namely complete justification that is in him for his people. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Packed into that sentence is a very concentrated and yet a very full statement of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone. What do we mean by the doctrine of justification by faith and by grace? We mean that the sinner is declared righteous before God, not by any work or merit of his own, but only by faith in the person, work, and merits of Christ, freely offered to sinners in the gospel of grace. Let's look at the sentence and see the key components of the doctrine put forward here. And the first is the means of justification, the means of justification. And this is bound up in the phrase, by his knowledge. Now, those three words, by his knowledge, might be understood and taken in various ways. Remarkably, though, if you're being at all responsible with how you work with those three words, you start out in any of those alternatives, you end up at the same place. Let me help explain. Some take by his knowledge as meaning by his own knowledge, by his skill and competence. Really, this is harking back to chapter 52, verse 13, where we read, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, wisely, competently, skillfully. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. When we expounded that verse, we showed how only by the infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom of an infinite God could a way be found that sinners might be justified before a holy God. By his knowledge of himself, which he has revealed to us, is another sense in which we could take this. By Christ's knowledge of his Father, by Christ's knowledge of himself, by Christ's knowledge of the triune God, which he reveals to us. Christ is the revelation of God to us. He is the Word of God. He is the expression of God, the revealing of God to us. By the knowledge that he has, which he has revealed to us in his Word, he shall justify many. And we will develop this a little bit in a moment. Where you follow that out to is it is by the glory of God that we see revealed in the Word of God that saving faith comes about and justification is realized. And then there could be this sense, by knowledge of him, by his knowledge, by knowledge of him. That is, by a knowledge of Christ that then gives birth to faith in Christ because of what we know and see in him. Now, it's that last one that I would say is the predominant one that you will see followed in the commentators. But follow any of those three out, and hopefully I've shown you, you end up in the same place. The means by which we are justified is by knowing Christ and what he has done for the salvation of sinners. It is a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that produces faith, that causes us to rest in him, believing that his work on our behalf is alone that which we might trust as the basis for being judged righteous before God, of knowing peace with God, being reconciled to God. And it's absolutely crucial to our salvation, to our justification, that we understand that saving faith is produced in us by the Holy Spirit revealing the glory of God in Christ to us. I think it's absolutely Well, let me put it this way. I think that for many, there is a prolonged struggle with coming to conversion if that concept is not understood. Too often, those who know they're unconverted and are seeking after salvation will go down a number of dead-end paths. And it's when you know that this is the way God produces saving faith. It's not like a lightning bolt, a spiritual lightning bolt that's just going to poof, zap you. The way God produces faith in the soul is a working of his spirit, and it involves regeneration. But the way that you will see that manifest is that Christ will be seen by you in a way he's not been seen by you before. You will see God in a way you've not seen before. You will see God and his Son, Jesus Christ, in the context of my need, my desperate need as a sinner, in a way the two have not come together before. And hopefully we'll speak a little more to this here as we go on. Romans 5:1 tells us we are justified by faith. That word by is not used in the sense of merit. It's not that we are justified because of our faith. We are justified by our faith, that is, through the means of faith. Faith is the means by which we are justified. It is the conduit through which we are justified. Now, so we see first the means of justification, but secondly, look at the person who justifies. He says, "My righteous servant shall justify many." Now, note closely as you look at the text, look at verse 11, it doesn't say the many justify themselves. Nor does it say that they are helped in their justification by the servant of Jehovah. It's not as though the servant of Jehovah gives them a boost in order that they might be justified. It's not as though the many obey God to become less sinful, more righteous, but Christ comes along and fills up the remaining gap in their righteousness. No, it says, "My righteous servant shall justify." Christ alone justifies. Christ alone is both the source and the basis of their justification. Christ is the one who sends his spirit to the many, who regenerates them and gives them a new heart, opens their blind eyes to his glory, creates saving faith in them, so that they, by faith, rest all their hope of salvation, all their hope of peace with God in him, and they are justified before God. Now notice it, the wording of our text, it does not say, "My servant shall justify many." That would be a true statement. But Isaiah wants us to see more than that. He wants us to see, "My righteous servant shall justify many." The prophet Malachi refers to the Christ as the Son of Righteousness. Going into the New Testament, 1 John, John writes, describes him as Jesus Christ the righteous. We need to pause for just a moment to recognize the impact this should have on us as we contemplate our relationship with God. The essence of the human predicament is really this matter of righteousness. God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, with perfect righteousness. They were created perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. He created them to be righteous. God created fish to live in the water. God created birds to fly in the air. And God created human beings to live in righteousness. But we rebelled against God and our father Adam. We rejected a life of righteousness. We fell into sin. And sin infected the whole of our being, so that we are, in fact, totally depraved. We are pervasively corrupt. And because we are pervasively corrupt in our being, we are now incapable of any righteousness before God. There is no one righteous, not one. Not one. There is none that does good, not even one. The prophet Isaiah himself writes that even our attempts at righteousness in our own flesh are as filthy rags. We don't simply have little righteousness, we have no righteousness. None. Not a bit. Even our attempts at righteousness coming from us bear the unmistakable flaws and defects that all self-righteousness carries. Self-righteousness is a cheap knockoff for the real product. It's a counterfeit currency that we tend to want to pass off as though it was legitimate and authentic. And if we grasp this reality, if this reality truly grips our being, then we will know that as sinners, our need for a true, authentic, approved, perfect, complete righteousness is an absolutely desperate need. It is a need more desperate than any other need you could experience. It's far more desperate than your need of food if you're starving and close to death. This is an absolute desperate need. And among the human race, you see, we look around and there is, it seems, righteousness is nowhere to be found. We are all in the same condition. And yet it's vital that we have righteousness. Where are we to find this righteousness? Where? And if we don't have it, we can never be at peace with God. If we don't have perfect righteousness, we will be condemned. We must have it, but where is it? Where is it? And how our ears should perk up, how our hearts should leap with joy within us when we even read, "My righteous servant." There is one righteous. There is one. I had given up that there was righteousness anywhere. I couldn't find it. I know of it nowhere. But I've heard there's a righteous servant. Here at last is one that is righteous, not simply as God, but as a servant. Notice the wording, "my righteous servant." Oh yes, Jehovah is righteous. God is righteous. But he says, "my servant is righteous." The reference to "my servant" is a reference to God come in the flesh. Here is one who, being truly God, yet also truly man, is truly righteous. There is hope after all. There is provision, after all, for the desperate need. Here is the only human being having our nature who lived before God in perfect, complete, authentic, approved righteousness. Here, then, listen, is the one thing I need above all else. And here only. There is nowhere else. When the Old Testament text says, "Look unto me and be saved," God isn't just on an ego trip and wanting you to look at him. He's saying, you got one place and only one place. Look to me. Look to me. Yeah, but if I clean up myself a little bit first, no. That would be righteousness. Forget it. Not happening. Not happening. No obedience can come from you. One place only, one person, my righteous servant. Well, this very much overlaps, but we move in a little different direction next to see the merit by which we are justified. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, we have a twofold problem as sinners. We are not fully righteous before the law of God. That's painfully obvious. But when we acknowledge that we have transgressed and rebelled against the law of God, we recognize that we carry a burden of guilt. We owe a debt to divine justice. We are guilty. Our conscience tells us we're guilty. We ought to read his word. We ought to hold up his law and see how guilty we are. But, my friend, you don't even need the Bible to tell you. You lay your head down at night, try to sleep, and you know you've been guilty of sinning against God. And what will we do with our guilt? And both these things, you see, must be resolved. You cannot have peace with God unless you are both freed, absolved from all guilt, and perfectly righteous. Well, this portion of our text tells us that there is full justification, but it will not be on the basis of anything that we do. There can be nothing in us that absolves us of guilt, provides any merit before God. The merit and the works are ours, not ours, but Christ. Look at the verse again. Look at verse 11. See that the only thing attached to us is iniquities. He's a righteous servant. You see a lot about what he does. What's the only thing you see about what we do? Iniquities. That's all you bring to the table. If I clean myself up a little more, yeah, all you'll be doing is bringing more iniquities to the table. Enough already. You got enough of those. You don't need any more. You don't need more sin. Got enough of that already. That's all you can produce. See that the only righteousness mentioned in our text is the righteousness of the servant. The only one who justifies is the servant of Jehovah. The only one who bears away iniquities is the servant of Jehovah. The only place you find your name is in the word many. We're only and can only be the recipients of what the servant of Jehovah in grace does for us. Notice the grammar of verse 11. We're not the subject now. We're the object. It's the servant of Jehovah that does, and we receive. The sole merit by which we are justified, the sole merit, is a righteousness foreign to us, but native to Jesus Christ. We are justified on the basis of nothing we do. Not a bit. It's a righteousness foreign to us, not worked by us, not wrought by us, a righteousness imputed, reckoned, accounted to be ours, as though we lived the righteous life that Christ lived. His bearing away of our iniquities, his atoning work by which our guilt is removed, our sins are canceled. We didn't have a hand in that. Well, maybe if I pray all night, maybe if I feel more sorry for my sin, maybe if I pray with more tears, God will forgive my sin and I'll be justified. No. You can't bear away your sin. He did it. All you do is trust in him. Well, there's got to be more to it than that. No, that's just the problem. You keep wanting to put something else in there. No. Simple faith in what Christ has done is the only basis, on the only way to be justified. I didn't say it was easy, but I did say it was simple. Some hardest thing you'll ever do in your life is to abandon all hope in yourself, all hope in your righteousness, and just simply rest in Christ. Hardest thing you'll ever do in your life. But it's exceedingly simple. Lastly, the declaration that is justification. My righteous servant shall justify many. What's not obvious in our English translation is that the word righteous, my righteous servant, and the word justify, shall justify many, are in fact the same basic word in Hebrew. It's just that the one is rendered to a different form of speech. Righteous here is an adjective, but it's derived from justify, the verb. To make the point, somewhat a little silly inventing a word, we could say, my righteous servant shall righteousify many. That is, my righteous servant shall make many righteous. The wonder of the doctrine of justification is, in fact, the word justify. That's the amazing thing about justification, is that justify is anywhere in the picture. It's a legal term. It's a term of forensics. It's a language of the courtroom. It's a declaration. Justification is a declaration, a pronouncement by God in the court of heaven. It's the giving of a verdict. It is declaring that one to be just and righteous. But who is being declared righteous? Who is being justified? The many. Who are the many? They're sinners. What else do you have to work with? They're sinners. My righteous servant shall declare sinners righteous. How do you do that? How do you do that and remain righteous? How can he be a righteous servant and say sinners are righteous? How can God be just and also be the justifier? And then we remember the key, my righteous servant. My righteous servant, the God-man, the one who is righteous as God, yes, but is also righteous as a man, as we are. And it is he who has borne away, carried away our iniquities. It is he who has given to us his righteousness that we could never produce ourselves. And so the many who are sinners can in fact be declared righteous by a righteous servant and a righteous God. Folks, I conclude with a couple of thoughts. The first is to remember that the theme of verse 11 is the satisfaction of Christ. And imagine Christ's satisfaction when another sinner attaches himself by saving faith to Jesus Christ and is declared righteous in the court of heaven. Another sinner brought to faith, and the gavel comes down in heaven, and he hears his Father say, another righteous one. He says, that's what I suffered, and I died to accomplish. Satisfied. He shall be satisfied because everyone he died for, the gavel will come down, the pronouncement will be made righteous. And if for all eternity, they will stand before him then not only with an imputed righteousness, but a possessed righteousness. Righteous, utterly and entirely in their full being. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ has been set before you today. And if your faith rests in that grace, then you are truly blessed beyond measure. Your peace with God is secure. Your salvation is guaranteed, warranted by the blood of the Lamb. You will one day stand before him complete, holy, perfect, praising him for an eternity with an unsinning heart, with unsinning lips. In a glorified, redeemed humanity. That is your destiny, child of God. Never doubt it, for it has been guaranteed by the blood of Christ, and he will be satisfied. But if you've heard the gospel again this day, and you're still unmoved in your unbelief, then you need to at least be clear on this. So long as you remain recalcitrant in your unbelief. I can't believe. I won't believe. I won't be humbled. I'll give it another go. I'll try a little bit longer. I really think I can do better than I'm doing. Just give me a little bit longer. Maybe 6 months from now, I'll have improved a little bit. You need to be absolutely clear. That's a dead-end path. And I do mean it's a dead-end path. There's total destruction and eternal loss at the end of that path. Because God has provided but one righteousness that he approves. And it's in Jesus Christ. Reject Christ, and you've refused all hope of peace with God. And I ask you again, as I've asked you before, who will answer for you in the last day? Do you really want to answer for yourself? I don't. I want the Lamb to say, I know him. I died for him. I brought him to faith in myself. He's mine, and he's righteous. I guaranteed it. That's what I want in that day. And if you will think clearly, and if you will abandon the foolishness of pride, that's what you can see in Christ. He is the Lamb, worthy of all glory and honor and praise. For he has done what no one else could do, our only hope, but a good and solid and substantial hope. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we were without hope, lost sinners, flailing around in the desperate and pointless endeavors after self-righteousness. Oh, our God, you loved us more than we loved our own selves, even while we were yet sinners. Your Son died for us. And it is because you set your love on us that we love you. And our God, we pray that for those here who you have not yet drawn to yourself in saving faith, would you glorify your Son in their salvation as you have done for us. Our God, we have no basis on which to place you under obligation. They have no basis to look to you on any obligation or merit. But you are a God that delights in the salvation of sinners. It gives you pleasure. It gives you satisfaction. And it gives your Son satisfaction. Oh God, would you do for them what you have done for us? Out of your abundant grace and your astounding mercy, this we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.